How many have had high school English? How many have had college English? How many are English teachers? Anyone? Whew, good. I'm glad. I was going to have you come up and do this if you were. The scripture says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, God, who at different times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His own dear Son, whom He has made heir of all things, and through whom He made the worlds. God has spoken to man. God has broken through the time and space barrier, invaded earth, spoken unto us in different ways at different times. He has finally spoken to us by His own dear Son, the living Word. God has also given us the written Word. And that's how God primarily speaks to the church today. Primarily is through written revelation. Now, we don't want to limit God. God can speak any way He wants to. God can audibly say, "Hey, I want you to do this." But He primarily speaks through written revelation. So it would only make sense that we want to learn how to look at it, how to study it, so that we can apply it to our own lives and enjoy God's revelation to us. When I was a brand new Christian, and I heard that God speaks to people, I felt, sort of shortchanged. The way they talked about it, they'd say, "Yeah, God spoke to me yesterday." I go, "He did?" But I didn't know Christianese yet. And once I knew Christianese, I knew that a lot of times people would misapply that term, "God speaks to me." And I literally, for a couple days in a row, went up to a mountain close to my house, and I sat there. And I go, "Okay, God, shoot." And I'd started waiting and listening, and like Elijah, I waited for the wind, and God's voice wasn't in the wind. But I really thought that I had to audibly hear something to constitute God speaking to me, because a lot of people would say, "God really spoke to me." Now, while I don't deny that God can speak or communicate through different ways, be careful, because God doesn't always, when people say that, tap them on the shoulder and audibly speak to them. A lot of times it's a cop-out. And people like to use Christian terms instead of saying, "My opinion is," they will say, "I think God really showed me that." And it sounds more authoritative that way. But it gets confusing because I've heard people say, "Well, God really told me this." And then someone else say, "Well, I really prayed and God really told me the opposite." And if, you walk away thinking, "Boy, God is confused, isn't He?" Or someone is not listening correctly. Now again, don't limit the Lord. I think God can, as we say, lay it on our hearts to do something. And it doesn't happen to me very often where it's very strong, but it was Tuesday. I was supposed to go to a meeting in California Monday and Tuesday. They said it was important. A guy from Japan, who's a contact of ours, was in the United States, and he wanted to meet with some different pastors that have worked with him over the years. And things didn't work. It just worked out, and I decided not to go. I figured, well, I'll catch him later. I'll give him a call. We'll work this out. Monday, I didn't go. The meeting was Monday afternoon and all day Tuesday. Tuesday morning, ready to start the day, I bring my staff in the prayer room, and we start our staff meeting, start having a word of prayer. As soon as we started to pray, I felt something so heavy on my heart that said, "Go to California." I go, I was thinking, "You're kidding." It was 8:35. The plane leaves at 9. And I quickly prayed about it. "God, is this from You?" I don't know. But I felt very strongly that it was the Lord speaking to me, impressing it inside of me that I should do something. And it was strong and it was real. And so I said, "Peggy, it's going to be difficult to understand, but I'm splitting. I'm going to the airport. I'm going to California. Call the airport. Here's my credit card number. Reserve a ticket for me." And I made it within 5 minutes before the plane took off. And I met my wife, didn't even know where I was till I got there. And it really was the Lord when I got there. So God can speak that way, but He primarily speaks through His Word. He can speak through prophetic ways, but be careful. Be careful of always, "Thus saith the Lord." It can be very confusing, and sometimes it is a cop-out. I've told you the story about the person who was at a prayer meeting who went up to a girl and said, "God told me that you're going to be my wife." And she showed him her wedding ring. He said, "Well, you married the wrong person then, didn't you?" She should have slapped him at that one. The reason we're doing this study, though, is because we believe that God primarily speaks through principles that are written in His Word. Principles of the Scripture. David said, "Your Word is a..." You can say it, don't be afraid. "Lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." It gives direction to us. 2 Peter says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, and we get to know Him through His written revelation. So God speaks through His Word. But He speaks through principles. It's not a horoscope. We don't open in the morning and say, "Oh God, just show me something for today. That's it." Because you can be led astray. What if you open up to Judas where it says, "He hung himself"? Does that mean God's telling you to go commit suicide? I know people that do stuff like that. They open it up and just kind of point to it and expect that to be the will of God for their life. The Scripture is filled with principles for godly living, and we want to learn how to know those principles. That's the whole purpose for this study. There's been three phases that we've been talking about. The first one is... oh, come on. Observation. Thank you. Second one is interpretation. The third one is application. Okay. Those are the three phases. Now, again, I'm approaching tonight very slowly, because if you haven't been on the first two studies, get the tapes, because you know how it is when you turn your television on and you go right in the middle of the movie and you're trying to figure out the connections that went before. You're saying, "This thing's hard to figure out." Well, that's how it can be tonight unless you've been on the other two studies. And so we encourage you to get those tapes and understand it. Now, we gave you homework. Do you remember the homework? We said we'd go over it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We were talking about interpretation, the two rules being interpreting, number one, according to the context, and number two, interpreting according to the words that are used in the context. And so we look at 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. I have heard sermon after sermon on this verse going something like this: now we see by this verse, brethren, that heaven is going to be such a great place, such a wonderful place. It's so wonderful that God hasn't even revealed how great it's going to be. It's so spectacular that we can never know how good it's going to be until we get there, because eye has never seen, ear has never even heard, it's never even entered into our hearts what God has prepared." Okay, that's the verse. Reading it in its context, which would be like around actually the whole chapter, but like verse 6, say through verse 13 and 14. The context would say that the gospel did not come from man, but it came from God. And the glorious gospel of the New Testament was not revealed in Isaiah's day, but it is revealed in our day. Let's look at verse 6. "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, and hidden wisdom which God has ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." It teaches the very opposite of what that sermon taught. God has revealed them to us today. So it's important to look in the context. So that was homework number one. Now 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's look at a phrase in verse 6. And I will share with you how I have heard it many times taught. Perhaps you have too. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, I have commonly heard it interpreted something like this. Just teaching the Bible itself can kill a person, can destroy a person if it's just dead Bible study. But if that person has a special anointing and gift of the Holy Spirit, then there's life involved. I've heard sermons exactly with those principles taught. That it's a special anointing that the letter kills, but you have some tingly glow and jumpy up and down of the Holy Spirit, and boy, you have life in you. Now, that's not what the context is teaching. The immediate context would be the entire chapter, chapter 3. That's the immediate context. The remote context would be actually the whole book. He is drawing a contrast between two things, and there's a clue in verse 6. Who also made us sufficient as the ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now let's just read a couple verses. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains was more glorious. And if you read the whole chapter, it's easily, obviously speaking about a contrast between the Old Testament letter of the law of Moses and the new covenant that God has made through Jesus Christ. That's the comparison. The letter of the law can kill. It points the finger. It condemns you. It tells you that you're not righteousness. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. The Spirit, the new covenant, verse 6 and onward, is glorious in that it reveals a righteousness of God apart from the letter of the law, which points its finger. That's the context. That's how you can discern the interpretation. Okay. Turning to this. The Bible was written in three languages. And we're still dealing with interpretation tonight. Tonight we'll wrap it up, and next week we'll begin with the good stuff, application. Three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic or Chaldean, and Greek. Now, two of those languages are Semitic languages, Near East languages. That is Chaldean or Aramaic, Assyrian, all in the same, and Hebrew. Greek was the language of the New Testament. We're dealing with figurative language because much of the Bible is written in figurative language. Although we have a literal interpretation of the Scriptures, most of us do, probably 99% of us, I would say, do. God reveals himself through figures, figurative languages. Semitic languages were very figurative, much more than English. English, compared to some of the Semitic languages, is rather boring. They would communicate with much more color, flowery speech, comparisons, allegory, drawing pictures with their words, much more than we do in English. And so we need to know that as we approach the Scripture, because that is sort of the tenor of the Semitic languages. And Greek, even, is more accurate and more involved than English. We have the word love in English. We've talked about this before. There are four words in Greek for love. We say one word for everything. I love God. I love to swim. I love Snickers. Same word, but we're using it in different degrees, whereas the Greek has the different degrees with a much more picturesque, colorful kind of a tone. Now, we want to cover at least figurative language tonight in Hebrew poetry. I don't know if we'll be able to cover the last few, but we'll certainly try. Because of the kind of languages that the Bible is written in, it's sometimes difficult to translate things exactly as they were written. That is why there are so many translations of the Scripture, especially of the Greek New Testament, because of the difficulty in translating something literal from Greek into English, because of the preciseness of the Greek New Testament, and because of the figurative kind of language, poetic language of the Old Testament. Actually, when I was in Israel and talked to someone who was very versed in six languages, he told me the most accurate translation that you can get in your English language, and he spoke Hebrew, of the Old Testament is the Old King James. It's the most accurate to Hebrew. Because the Old King James is kind of majestic yet awkward. And this is, that's exactly how Hebrew was written and spoken and still is written and spoken. But because from 1611 to 1985, it's difficult with that kind of awkwardness, we speak and think differently than they did back then. We have modern translations that we can understand. Now, you and I have figurative language in English. You could tell me something and I could say, oh, that argument doesn't hold water. That's figurative, right? You wouldn't take me literally. You wouldn't be thinking of water when I said that. Or I could say, I'm standing on God's word. Doesn't mean I have a Bible under my feet. Or let's feed on the word of God. Those are figurative things. The Old and New Testament is chocked full of figurative language. And you're going to see in a minute a few reasons why. Now, you might think some of this doesn't matter. And you're right. Some of the figurative things in the Scripture are just there to draw colorful pictures. Others are very important. Here's an example. Martin Luther, the great reformer, and another guy named Ulrich Zwingli had an argument one day about a text. And the text was where Jesus says, take my body and eat it. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have life in him. Well, in Luther's day, Luther was familiar with the classic Roman Catholic interpretation, who took it very literally and did not take in consideration figurative language. And so they believed in a doctrine called transubstantiation. That is, the host literally turns into the body of Christ, and the blood literally turns into the blood. The wine turns into the blood. The host turns into the body, literally. Martin Luther also believed in that literal stand, but not quite so radical. So the Lutherans have come up with consubstantiation. Zwingli was arguing, and he said, it couldn't be. It's a figurative. It is resembling or symbolic. It's figurative of communing with Christ, which most Greek scholars would agree with, that Jesus was using a figurative language. So in cases like that, it does matter. And hence, that's why we have this study tonight. So, listed under figurative language. Now, some of this you've had in high school or college English. It was just a refresher course. Some of these are, again, laws or rules that you would apply to any language. I certainly hope, number one, that tonight you brought your Bible. I see sometimes people don't bring their Bibles. You are going to turn to it like crazy tonight to see the examples for yourself in the Word. And also, again, remember the rule? Blessed is he that taketh notes, for he retaineth more. That's in my own Apocrypha. First on our list is the simile. And next is the metaphor. Similes and metaphors are words of comparison. A simile is where one thing is likened unto another thing. And you have words like such as or like. This is like that. As the deer pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God, is a simile. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, and so on and so forth. Words of comparison. That's a simile. He is saying that the marriage relationship is like the relationship that Jesus Christ has with us. And there's a model there. And so the husband and the wife in their roles for marriage are to mimic Christ and the church. Just as Jesus is in charge of giving the orders and in control of the church, and the church obeys Christ, that's the relationship a wife is to have to her husband. And just as Jesus adores the church and loves the church, so the husband is to adore and love and care for and nourish his wife. Total love. The model there is of Jesus Christ in his church, and it's expressed in a simile. Now, you don't have to turn to it, but remember Psalm 1, speaking about blessed is the man who does not walk and so forth, the comparison of the righteous and the wicked. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water who brings forth fruit in its season. That's a simile again. Isaiah 18. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as crimson, they will be like snow. And even if you're like scarlet, God said, I will make you white as wool. Like and as. He's comparing a spiritual truth with a truth that is just from nature. Now we have a metaphor. Turn with me to Psalm 18. Now, first of all, why did God choose so much to reveal himself in figurative language, metaphors, similes, and we'll catch a few more? And he did a lot. It wasn't just now and then. It's constantly, the scripture is filled with this kind of stuff. It is because God wants to relate to his people in the simplest, most emphatic kinds of ways. And the people that God spoke to were simple, everyday people back in Israel who were agrarians. They lived off the land. They grew vegetables. They raised sheep. They lived the outdoor kind of a life. They grew trees. So the scripture is filled with language that is typical of the people that God was writing to so that they could simply understand it. I love that about God. God did not plop down 10 volumes of systematic theology for the world and say, this is the theology of the Godhead, like we do. Or, this is eschatological truth. This is pneumatology. This is soteriology. 1, 2, 3, 4. God communicated his truth so every single person, the shepherd, the king, the prophet, the poet, the herdsman, the farmer, could all understand. And so God used similes and metaphors. So the people go, oh, I get it. I understand. When we were in India a couple years ago, we were on the streets, village, farming village. They raised wheat, they raised rice. Now, I'm Joe American. I'm used to speaking to people, especially my own age, from my culture. I love to use slang. I love to use my own hyperboles, my own kind of speech that I'm used to, and I have my own idiosyncrasies, and I've spoken to people who have heard the gospel before. Almost every single person in the United States has heard about Jesus or has been exposed to church. In India, I was confronted with a new problem. People who never once heard the name Jesus. You talk to them about Jesus, and they'll say, what kind of a toothpaste is that? Seriously. So I was confronted, and I said, what do I do? I'm going to go out in the street and preach the gospel, and I had a loudspeaker and everything. I go, what am I going to do? I asked my wife, she'll have an idea. What do I do? And she goes, do what Jesus did. He used parables, things that they were used to. And I said, bingo. And so turn to Matthew 13, and I told a story about a man named Jesus who made incredible claims. He was not an ordinary man. And he explained the truth like this. A sower, a farmer went out and planted seeds. And they all listened because they planted seeds that day. And some seed fell on hard ground and birds came and took them. They could get into everything I was saying because that's the kind of culture they grew up in. It was a key that unlocked their heart. And Jesus did that, and God communicates all the way through that. Okay, now, a metaphor is a little bit different. A simile states that one thing is like something else. A metaphor states that one thing is something else. It's a little more indirect. Psalm, what did I say, turn to 19? 18. Verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust. He is called my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The Jewish people, the Semitic people, thought, as I said, differently than we do. They thought more in pictures rather than in ideas and concepts. They thought more figuratively and more picturesque. Now, there's two sides of your brain. I think you know that. Right hemisphere and left hemisphere. Both are important. Psychologists tell us that the left portion of our brain, that's this portion for you, is the more analytical, the more linear, the more deductive. The right side of the brain is more visual, more imaginary, more inventive, more, it pictures things more. And we should use both of our brain, both sides of our brain, constantly. A lot of times we're just forced, especially in school, to only use the left side, to memorize certain things, to look at it analytically. The people in those days didn't do that. They were more right side people, more experience type people, rather than looking at things very deductively. And so to say, God is my rock, God is my fortress, they were used to looking in the fields and seeing a watchtower made out of solid rock. And when you say, God is that watchtower, He's my fortress, they understood, they could visualize it, they could picture it, and they understood exactly what it meant. It doesn't mean that He is the fortress, it is simply a metaphor to designate the strength of God and the might and the power of God. Jesus did this. You are the salt of the earth, He said. Now, immediately they would picture in their minds what that meant. For the primary way to stop corruption in those days was with salt. If they had meat and they would butcher an animal, they couldn't put it in a freezer or in a refrigerator, they would salt it down. It would preserve the meat from corrupting. So they understood that Jesus meant, you preserve this world from total corruption and destruction. Salt also creates a thirst. You have something salty and you're thirsty. You are to create a thirst. Salt cleanses. They would use it in wounds, even though it hurts, in the old days to clean, to disinfect. Salt also spices food for you. Something that would be rather flat and insipid, you put salt on it, it tastes good, it brings out the flavor. Christians are to be all of those things, bringing spice to life and flavor to life and joy, creating a thirst with the people that we are around. And so Jesus was speaking of their relationship to the world. He used a metaphor, something they'd see in their minds. It was something to them that they could really understand. You are the light of the world. Same kind of a thing. Metaphor. You are the light of the world. He went on and took his analogy to another, kept going and spoke very visually. He said, a city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. Remember when he said that in Matthew's gospel? Now, in Israel, if you go to the Sea of Galilee, there's one city that is set upon a hill. And at night, no matter where you are on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, you can see this little city set upon a hill. And it's been there for about 2,700 years from even before the time of Christ. So the disciples could picture that little hill, Safed, off in the distance. And they could see that even when it's all dark, that city shines its light. So it was a visual illustration to them using words, using metaphors, so that Jesus could teach them. You know, Jesus could have said, now I'm going to speak to you on the theology of your relationship to the world system. Now, first of all, there is a preservation that is involved against wickedness of the present age. No, all he had to say is, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Boom. They pictured it. They saw it. It was a metaphor and it really grabbed their attention. John 15 says, what? Exactly. I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman. I am the vine. You are the branches. Every branch in me that bears forth fruit. Those are again metaphors. There's metaphors of the church. Do you remember any of them? The bride of Christ shows our intimate relationship to Him. The fold of God shows the protective care of which we're under with a relationship with God. You are the body of Christ shows that we're connected and we're doing God's work upon the earth. You are the household of God. You are the field of God. The army of God. The building of God and so forth. Those are beautiful metaphors that describe our relationship to God and the scripture is full of them. Okay, next on the list. Irony. Irony is figurative language that is biting. Harshness. You know what irony is. Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 7. He said, judge not that you be not judged. And then he used a bit of irony. He said, how can you point out a little speck of sawdust in your brother's eye when you've got a 4x6 hanging out of your own eye? He said, first remove the 4x6, then you can see the little speck. It was a bit of sarcasm, a bit of irony. Let's look at something else. 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, we know that the church was going through envy and strife over Apollos and Peter and Paul and so forth. He says in verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. And there's figurative language before that if you want to read on your own. That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf one against another. Who makes you to differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? Now he uses irony. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. He's using irony. He's not really saying that, oh, you're so great, oh, you're so mighty. He's ironically telling them that that's what they think of themselves. And then he sets himself in contrast as an example. Next on the list is a word you may or may not have heard, metonymy. Isn't that a neat word? Metonymy. Okay. Metonymies are words that are substituted for something else, an idea that is substituted for something else. Let me show you an example. It's a lot easier. Turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Verse 31, on the very same day, some Pharisees came and said to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox. That's a metonymy. Instead of saying, go tell Herod, he substitutes an animal for Herod's name. Go tell that fox. A fox is very cunning, very sly, but he's also very weak. Go tell that fox. And he says, Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I shall be perfected. Turn to Proverbs 12, verse 18. Instead of just reading to you, I'm having you turn to them so you can see for yourself. It'll make more of an impact. Proverbs chapter 12. Okay. Verse 17 says, he who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword. Like the piercings of a sword, what kind of speech is that? Simile. Exactly. Just like English class, isn't it? Now notice this. But the tongue of the wise promotes health. He's not speaking of, just because, you know, if you're a wise and you have a tongue in your mouth, that you're going to be healthy. Tongue is substituted for the words speech. It's the wise speech of a person. But the metonymy there is tongue. Okay? Let me give you an example that maybe you'll understand more. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region round Jordan went out to him. Those are metonymies. The city itself, including the buildings, did not walk out to John the Baptist. A place is substituted for a people. He's speaking of the inhabitants of those cities. That's a metonymy. We have that with the Apostle Paul. We won't turn to it, but in Corinthians, he talks about the circumcision and the uncircumcision, meaning the Jews and the Gentiles. That is, a ritual is substituted for a people group. These are substituted words, figurative language. Next on the list, personification. Personification is where you take inanimate objects and you speak as if they had life or they had personality. Psalm 19 is a great example of this. Turn there, please. If your fingers get tired, let my fingers do the walking. I'll just read it to you. Psalm 19. Listen to this personification. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, that is the earth, shows his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech. Night unto night reveal knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the earth. That's personification. Jesus stood over Jerusalem, looked at the city and wept, and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you. As a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. That's personification. And we see this a few times in the scripture. Jesus said in Sermon on the Mount, be not anxious for tomorrow will be anxious for the things of itself. You are personifying tomorrow, the word tomorrow. Tomorrow can't be anxious. A day can't have the personality to be anxious or worry about something. It's a personification to prove a point. Next on the list, hyperbole. A hyperbole is a exaggeration or an overstatement. You probably know that already. An exaggeration or an overstatement, it's done deliberately for emphasis. Okay? Let's look at one. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Verse 136. Did you find it in there? Rivers of water run from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Now, we understand what that implies to us, but a hyperbole is rivers of waters. He didn't have streams of water pouring out of his, gushing out of his eye. He'd have to go to a doctor then. It's a hyperbole. John chapter 21. Here's another one. Turn to it. Last chapter of the Gospel of John. Verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It's an overstatement to emphasize the kind of life that Jesus led. I don't think he meant that. You mean actually the whole universe and galaxies and light years away would have full of books? That's not the intention. The intention is the kind of life that Jesus was, that he was the Son of God. And you need to understand the theme of the book of John is so that people might know Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that believing on him, they might have eternal life. And he's showing that he didn't write a perfect day-by-day biography of Jesus, but that his life was so significant and made such an impact. And then he used the hyperbole. Do we use hyperboles today? We are chocked full of them. We say, I'm starving to death. Let's go to lunch. Don't we? It's a hyperbole. Or you say, well, how much money did the guy have? Oh, tons of money. You can just see actual tons on top of a flatbed truck. But we think in hyperboles, we use them, but we really don't stop to think what they are. When you go to another language, another people group, and you speak the same kind of language that you speak every day, they've got trouble with you. People in the San Fernando Valley in California use lots of hyperboles. Totally unreal. Or out of sight. Those are hyperboles. We use them. The Scripture uses them, but the Scripture uses them carefully. The Holy Spirit inserts them carefully to emphasize and to prove a certain kind of a point. Next on the list is one of my favorite words, because no one uses it that often. Anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. Now, while I'm giving you the list of words, I'm not expecting that in 2 months you're going to remember all of these things. I'm only getting you acquainted with these things so that when you come up on them, you will remember and you will have taken notes and you can go back and you say, oh, that's why it's written there. Oh, that's what it means. Anthropomorphisms are words that attribute to God certain things or qualities of mankind. An anthropomorphism attributes to God certain bodily parts or certain functions that man has to God. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the entire earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. Does that mean that God has to look like us with eyes? No. God is spirit. And those that worship him in spirit and in truth. But it's an anthropomorphism. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The arms of the everlasting God hold you up, and so forth. The Scripture is full of anthropomorphisms. Why does the Bible use them? So we can relate to God. We who are flesh can relate to a God who is transcendent, a God who is spirit. Otherwise, how could we relate to God unless God is written about in that kind of a language? Ultimately, Jesus Christ became a man so that we could ultimately relate with him and he with us on the same level. God became human flesh. In the Scripture, anthropomorphisms is in effect God becoming flesh or becoming words that we can understand. Anthropopathisms are human emotions that are attributed to God. Example, Psalm 2 says, he who sits in heaven shall laugh and hold them in derision. It's so that we can understand an emotion of God by attributing to God a human emotion. That's an anthropopathism. Genesis chapter 6, it says, and it repented God that he made man and that he put him upon the earth, and his heart was grieved because of it. Human emotions attributed to God. That's what it means. Okay. Whew. Now, we want to speak a little bit about our next topic, which is Hebrew poetry. Much of the Old Testament is written in poetry. Now you might think, where? I never saw any words that rhyme. Aha! That's because the Hebrew language never rhymes words in their poems. Now, they rhyme thoughts, but not words. Now, we're used to American poems, right? Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. Jack fell down, broke his crown. Jill came tumbling after, and so forth. That didn't even rhyme very well. We're used to poems whose last words sound a lot alike. And there's a certain rhythm, there's a certain canter, and a certain end words that are a lot alike, and that's rhyme to us. Hebrews were different. They would rhyme their thoughts rather than their words. And they wrote in what is called Hebrew parallelism. The book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, the book of Lamentations, most of Hosea and the minor prophets, a large part of Isaiah, a large part of Jeremiah, are all written in what is called Hebrew parallelism. That is, one thought is parallel to another thought, and it supports it or contradicts it, and we'll see different kinds of Hebrew parallelism. Do you understand? You get the thought? And it's always written in couplets, usually in couplets, sometime in a triplet. And if you have some of the modern Bibles, modern translations, even New King James, you will notice that in the book of Psalms, if you turn to it, it's written differently than the narrative books in your Bible. See how it's indented and set apart? And if you've got, like, say, the New International Version that is not center column, that goes all the way across the page, you can see perfectly how the Hebrew parallelism runs, the couplets that are involved there. Okay. The first kind of Hebrew parallelism. Is this, you understanding this so far? Okay, I figured you were. Are you really? Okay. There is synonymous Hebrew parallelism. That is, one thought will correspond to the first thought, the couplet. You have one line and another line. It'll be much alike. It will say much the same thing. It will complement the first stanza. Turn to Psalm 33. For an example. And you'll be mostly in the book of Psalms. Psalm 33. Verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. That's the first part of the couplet. The second part is, for praise from the upright is beautiful. That's the second part, and it complements the front. There's a synonymous, they're both synonymous kind of stanzas. Here's another one. Praise the Lord with the harp. Now, a harp was an instrument usually of 10 strings. Notice what it says under it. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. That is Hebrew parallelism that is synonymous. Okay? There's most of that. Most of the book of Psalms is written that way. There is, however, what is called antithetic parallelism. If you don't want to write that down, just put contrast. Contrast is another word. Antithesis means the opposite or contrast. That is where the second stanza is the contradiction of the first. And you find this quite a bit in the book of Proverbs. You got it. You're with me. Okay, turn to Proverbs. Book of Proverbs, chapter 15. Verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's poetry, it's Hebrew parallelism, but it's antithetic Hebrew parallelism. There's a contrast there. Okay? Verse 2. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Same thing. Look at verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. What kind is that? Synonymous. That's the first kind. There's not a contradiction there. Verse 4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Antithetic. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives reproof is prudent. That's the rhythm. They would rhyme the thoughts, or they would contrast the thoughts. That's Hebrew parallelism. And much of that whole proverb, actually, if you read it all the way down, even verse 10 is synonymous. Harsh correction is for him who forsakes his way, and he who hates reproof will die. Okay, let's go on. Emblematic. If you don't like that word, write metaphor or metaphoric or allegoric, whatever you want to. That is, one line is literal. The first stanza of the couplet is literal, and the other one is figurative. Okay? An example, Psalm 42. As the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after you. The literal, of course, is the first part. A deer would run after the water because he's thirsty and he's parched inside and he just can't wait to drink. The figurative is my soul is thirsting. The emblematic expression is a deer is thirsty for water and my soul is longing or thirsting for the living God, for fellowship with God. I want to spend time with God. Okay, that's that kind of parallelism. The next one, stair-like. And it's just what it means, like you'd walk up a stairs. That is where you'll have a stanza that will build upon another. The next one will build upon it. the next one may build upon it. Turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. An example would be verse 4 and 5. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. Then it's built upon. Oh, visit me with your salvation. Then it's built upon. That I may see the benefit of your chosen ones. Then it's built upon again. That I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation. Then it's built upon again. That I may glory with your inheritance. See how that goes up and up and up. Okay. Now, I am not concerned whether you remember the names of these or not at all. I could care less. The meaning, obviously, is more important. I don't want you to study your scripture and become Bible scholar freaks, where you're just, oh, this is emblematic. Oh, this is, you know, this, that. You know, of course, the most important is that you retain the meaning of what God is saying as you apply it to your heart. But I'm making you aware of this so that you just don't isolate a phrase, but that you see that phrases have relationships to each other in Hebrew poetry. Whether complementing one another, whether contrasting one another, or building upon one another, so that you can learn to look at a Hebrew poetry. And much of the Old Testament is written in it, in its poetic context. Okay? Now, if you want to go further, there's even what's called acrostic poetry. Psalm 119 is an example. Have you ever noticed how Psalm 119 has little Hebrew characters before little sections of it? Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zayin, and all the Hebrew letters after it. That's an acrostic psalm. What that meant, let's say, that would be like saying A, B, C, D, E, F, G. The first section of Psalm 119 begins with A, or Aleph. Every single sentence began with an Aleph. The second section, every single stanza begins with that letter. That's an acrostic psalm. Why was it done that way? So Hebrew children could learn their alphabet and could learn the scriptures along with it. Psalm 119 has been memorized for years. You know how many verses that is. Kids were taught that at different. And many times Hebrew children were given acrostic puzzles. They could commit things to memory that way. And the Hebrews could commit that to memory by... You could memorize all of Psalm 119 by just learning the alphabet that way. So, interesting. Okay. So, again, don't worry about all the names of them or if, you know, can I, what category does this one fit in? It's just so that you don't isolate as you read. Okay. We have 5 minutes to cover parables, typology, and prophecy, which can't be done. And believe me, when it comes to a study on enjoying your Bible and studying your Bible. And at this point, it's more study tonight than enjoyment. But don't worry, apply these things and it will be enjoyable. But there is so much that I had to leave out of this. Let's just talk briefly about parables. Turn to Luke chapter 10. And I'm just going to give you some basic rules of thumb concerning them and leave it at that. Luke chapter 10. Parables are non-factual stories that convey a real factual truth. Okay? There's a difference between a story about someone who is literal and a parable, which is usually non-factual. For an example, you have the parable of the sower and the seed. You have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man and Lazarus is not a parable. It's a real life person in a real life situation. Okay? You can tell what parables are. Jesus says, hear a parable. Or, the kingdom of God is like unto this. And in Matthew 13, we have the classic kingdom parables. Parables were not designed to give every specific detail in it an allegorical meaning. Now, some take these things and pick them apart. This is figurative this, and this is figurative that. And they twist it all around. Parable generally has one teaching, one theme, one thing, one point that Jesus was getting across when he taught them. We could read Luke chapter 10, the portion I wanted to read was verse 25.
behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered, You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He knew the law. He said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Okay, now listen to the question. But he, wanting to justify himself, said, And who is my neighbor? Now Jesus is going to answer him. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving half dead. Now, this is one kind of an exception. Although this is a allegory or a parabolic form, it did happen. It's not about an actual certain man. This happened constantly. Every month someone went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves because it was a thief-ridden kind of a pathway. They were all the way down on the pathway. You can read about that historically. Fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down to the road, and he went and saw him and passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, he arrived at the place, he looked and he passed by on the other side, and a certain Samaritan he journeyed, and you know the story. Now, certain people have taken this and they allegorize every detail. And one time I heard a sermon go like this. A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem, representing, since Jerusalem is high on the plateau and Jericho is low in the valley, represents that high life, that high walk, that high calling with Jesus Christ. But the man went down, fell into sin, fell into bondage. He went down to Jericho, even as the man of God who follows after the world goes down. And he fell among thieves. See, the world mistreated him. He was out there in the world. He fell among thieves. Anytime you go down, the world will destroy you, just like the thieves destroyed him. And he went on, and he went on. And he said, religion couldn't help him. The priest came by. Religion didn't offer him anything. The Levite came by and so forth. Self-sacrificial service, that didn't help him. And he went on. That's not the point of the parable. It's a beautiful, fun little story he made up. And there is truth to what he said, that if you do go from a high walk with Christ down to the world, that the world can wipe you out. But that's not the point of what Jesus was teaching. What's the point? The point is, who is my neighbor? And he's telling him that anyone in need is your neighbor by telling him a story. Anyone who has a need, you should reach out. Even if he's a Samaritan, who is the Jew's worst enemy. If he's in need, reach out to him and help him. That's the one theme of the story. Every little detail was not to be given a hidden meaning. Matthew chapter 10, the 10 virgins. Remember Jesus talked about 5 were foolish, 5 were wise? Jesus said, Watch therefore and be ready, for in such an hour that you think not, the Son of Man comes. The one theme that Jesus was teaching was watchfulness. Watch and be ready. Not that we're to give every detail. When you interpret a parable, don't base doctrines on parabolic teachings unless Jesus himself interprets it that way and other light of Scripture can be shed on it. Example is the sower and the seed. Jesus explained it in detail. He did give details. He said the field is the world. He said the sower is the one who dispenses the gospel. The seed is the word of God. And so he titles those little points and details in the parable and gives the meaning. And he shows that Satan will rip off those people who close their heart. You could build a doctrine on that because Jesus said so. If he unlocks the key to it, he will tell you what the meaning of those details are. Otherwise, it usually has one meaning. Okay. We just don't have time tonight for the rest. We'll finish that up next week briefly, and we'll get into application. Let's pray. Too bad we couldn't do several weeks on prophecy alone. That's a fascinating study. Father, we thank you that, first of all, you have loved us enough to reveal yourself to us. We love you for that, Lord. And Lord, when it all gets down to it, all of the techniques and all of the little words and all of the things that we can learn, it really boils down to your Holy Spirit just simply revealing your truth to our hearts. And that's what we're hungry for. We hunger and thirst to know you. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. Your word is a lamp. It's a light to us. It gives direction to us. We trust it, Father. Father, I pray that you'd give every one of us in this room a drive, a desire to open it up daily and to love it as David loved it, to sit before your feet and learn from you directly. Lord, that you indeed would truly speak to us through your word. Thank you, Lord, that we could spend this time together learning, though, those tools, those language tools, so that we might fully understand the meaning of what we read. Lord, we confess that we are ignorant men and women, and we need your Holy Spirit. We come with an open heart and a hungry heart. In Jesus' name.